We've not met. My name is Ben Robertson. I'm the campus minister with RUF at William & Mary. And we're going to be continuing our series on the life of Abram, or Abraham. And we're going to pick up here in chapter 19. In chapter 18, some angels, men, have appeared to Abraham and told him they're going to judge the city of Sodom, where Abraham's nephew, Lot, lives. If you remember, Abram has been told he is blessed to be a blessing, and God will bless those who bless him, and those who dishonor him, he will curse. We're going to see that play out a little bit here in this story. But Abraham goes before the Lord, and he pleads with him. He says, please don't destroy this city. What if there's 50 righteous people in there? God says, okay, if there's 50 righteous men, I'll spare the city. And Abraham says, what? He's a price line negotiator. He says, what about 45? Well, how about that? What about 40? And God relents, says, okay, 40, 30, down to 20, down to 10. God says, if there's 10 righteous ones in the city, I will spare the city. And Abraham concedes at that point. And then we pick up here in chapter 19, Genesis chapter 19. This is a heavy passage. It's going to be a lot. Listener discretion is advised. So parents, take that as you will. Genesis 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men of the entrance and shut the door after him and said, I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, daughters, sons, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. We'll stop there and pray. Lord God, we need you. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would help us to understand your ways in this difficult text. And we ask this in your name. Amen. This passage that we're reading today might be one of the number one reasons why you don't want to believe the Bible or that your neighbors don't. This passage is where we get the phrase fire and brimstone. Sulfur that rains down here a little bit later in the passage is just the old-timey word for that is brimstone. This idea of God's judgment makes us feel uncomfortable, awkward, embarrassed, or even ashamed and doubting. I'm going to speak to that idea that could be a defeater, is what we call them, this idea that says, if this is true, then it stops me from believing in God. It's a defeater belief. This idea that I can't believe in a God who would judge people. It's understandable, and I don't expect to solve that problem for you in 30 minutes here this morning. But I hope we could take some steps in that direction to begin to understand God's judgment as the Bible presents it. So if you're going to reject Christianity, I would beg you to reject Christianity on its own terms. Understand it for what it is. Well, what does this text tell us about God's judgment? Because it's very clearly here. The first thing it tells us about God's judgment, his wrath, is that it's deserved. God's judgment is deserved. So when we say, I don't believe in a God who judges, that statement assumes that the judgment of God is not deserved. It's undeserved on those who receive it. That God's judgment is, in fact, wrong. But is it? An elephant in the room in this passage, of course, is the idea of sodomy. That's where we get the word is comes from this passage. And what's happening here with these men of Sodom is a lot more complicated than that, actually. And we'll unpack that as we go. But we might think of Westboro Baptists. Remember them? They would go and protest at the funerals of people and often put verses from this passage on their signs as they picket, pronouncing judgment. But in fact, there's something, that's one component of what's happening here, but it's a lot more complicated than that. We're looking at ruthless gang violence that's taking place. The book of Ezekiel actually talks about the sin of Sodom. Did you know that? Pretty interesting. It's in a passage where God is comparing his people to the unrighteous nations and saying that we're the same. Here's what it says. This is Ezekiel chapter 16. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister, Sodom. So he calls Sodom the sister of Israel, God's people. This is the guilt. Here it is. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. That's what Ezekiel says the sin of Sodom is. And he goes on. They were haughty and did an abomination, there it is, before me. So it's part of it. So I removed them when I saw it. Did you hear that? Pride, excess food, not caring for the poor, haughtiness, arrogance. What Ezekiel is saying is that perhaps people holding the picket signs are more guilty of the sin of Sodom than the people that they are protesting against. The sin is shared, and it's broad, and it's deep. And again, remember, they're only looking for 10 righteous men in the city, and they can't even find that. And then Peter, 2 Peter, famously calls Lot righteous. When you read this passage, would you say he's righteous? It's kind of horrifying, isn't it? Please don't hurt these two men that I just met. I have daughters. Take them and do to them as you please. Well, that's horrifying. And we're supposed to think that, by the way. Sometimes we want the biblical text to explicitly say, this is right, this is wrong, this is bad, this is good. We're supposed to read this and be mortified at what's taking place. And yet, ironically, Lot is the best man in the city. A few verses later, he's going to get blackout drunk and impregnate one of his daughters. I mean, he's not a great guy. And yet, he's called righteous by Peter. We'll talk more about how that's possible later. But does that bother you? Does Lot bother you? Does what's happening here bother you? Does it upset you? Does it make you angry? It made God angry in this passage. A few years back, I had a nightmare when my son was about 1 year old. And I was holding him in my dream. And this crazy scissors man was running around with really sharp scissors and being really not careful with them. And he kind of got close to me and my son, Benjamin. And I said, hey, I've got a baby. Like, you're going to hurt the baby, which then gave Scissor Man this idea that he should attack the baby. And I'm going to edit the language, but I said, if you touch my son, I will break you. And then I woke up from the dream and realized that the Scissor Man was not real. Now, let me ask you a question. When I told you that story, did you think to yourself, what an evil, vindictive man Ben is? You probably didn't. You would think, of course, a father wants to protect his children, and he becomes angry when goodness is threatened, right? Look, if there is evil, and I understand the objection of not wanting a wrathful God, and I would argue that you do believe in evil, would you prefer a God who doesn't get angry about it and does nothing in the face of it? There's a common misunderstanding that if we believe in a wrathful God, we will become wrathful people, that we will imitate him in his vengeance, in his anger, in his violence. And that makes us judgmental and vengeful people. But in the Bible, the logic is actually reversed from that. Romans chapter 12 says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Judgment in the Bible, God's justice, his wrath, is actually a motive for restraining our vengeance, our anger, our violence, our evil. Not the other way around. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. It is only right because it belongs to God himself. The most common verse known in our society, it used to be John 3:16, for God so loved the world, etc. You know what it is now? Judge not. And it's just that one little clip, just judge not is the most commonly known verse in our culture. But the verse goes on, judge not lest ye be judged yourselves. It's again predicated on the idea that God is the one who judges. I'm going to read to you a quote by a theologian and thinker named Miroslav Volf. He's Croatian, and he had seen a lot of violence in the genocide that took place in the Balkans, and he was part of the reconciliation movement and the restoration movement involved there. It's a little bit lengthy, but I want to read it to you. It's from his book, Exclusion and Embrace. He says this, "My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance, in God's wrath. My thesis will be unpopular with man in the West, but imagine speaking to a people, as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, we should not retaliate. Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to pick up the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will inevitably die, like many other pleasant captivities of the Western mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship." Hear what he's saying. He's saying that in order for us to be able to have peace, to not take violence and vengeance into our own hands, we have to believe that ultimately God is going to do something about evil, to set it right, which is why all through the Old Testament, you can't read very far in the Psalms without seeing God's people praising him for the justice that he will bring on the violent and the wicked. But more than that, so that's just one idea, that God's justice is deserved. But second, we see that God's justice, his vengeance, his wrath is delayed. It's delayed. There is an opportunity to repent that is on offer. It's implicit in much of biblical prophecy. Shout out to the youth group. You guys have been studying through Jonah this summer. If you remember in the book of Jonah, Jonah appears to Nineveh, this wicked city, and he says, in 3 days, God's going to destroy you, and then he peaces out. Well, what happens? He doesn't give an offer. He doesn't say, you know, good things are coming. He just says, judgment is coming. That's it. But the people repent. And God relents from his judgment. That's the way biblical prophecy works. There is always, even when not explicit, there is an implicit call to repentance, and God responds to that. In chapter 18, we didn't read it, but Abraham again is praying for this city. He's praying on their behalf, praying that they would be spared, which is a model for us as well, that we would pray for our city, pray for our neighbors, beg the Lord to relent so that they may repent. Spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous, Lord. Hold off. Verse 13, so they have this chance. It's the angels say that the outcry has become great before the Lord. In other words, this has been going on for a long period of time. It is persisting and ongoing. And the angels warn Lot, and Lot gets to warn his sons-in-law, and they think it's a joke. Genesis 19, verse 14. So Lot went up and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Robert Alter describes this. He says that the seems to be jesting is also the sense that they are mocking him for saying this. As morning dawned, verse 15, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, Take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." God is patient. His wrath is slow. The New Testament says the same. 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done will be exposed." The Lord is patient. Application. What do we do with this? We repent. The Lord is slow to anger. He's putting on offer to you and to your neighbors to repent, to return to him. And yet there is a gravity, a seriousness of the coming judgment. In seminary, I learned Greek from a German professor who was teaching in English. His name was Hans Beyer. This wonderful, tender-hearted man. We called him the smiling assassin because he was so nice. And then he would grade your papers and there would just be red ink, like blood all over your page. He would jumble up English idioms all the time because he was German. He would say, if he got the answer right, he would say, "You hit the bull nose on the head." And one of the phrases he said to us a few times that really struck me was, he said, "We don't play Mickey Mouse with God." We don't play Mickey Mouse with God. I'm not sure what that means, but I know what it means. You know what I mean? He's saying God is holy. He is gracious and kind and patient, but he's not to be trifled with. He is a holy and serious God. So here, they have the opportunity to repent. Why don't they? Why don't they? Why don't we sometimes? Third point about God's wrath. This is a weird one. It's desired. It's desired. And what I mean is that there's a longing that we have to go the way of hell. Notice the men are groping at the doors. And then they are struck blind trying to knock the door down. And rather than pausing and saying, "Wait a second, we all are suddenly blind. Maybe we should stop and reflect on our actions." They don't. They continue. But it's not just them. Verse 16, what does it say about Lot, who's been warned, who's been seeing all this happen? It says, "But he lingered. He waited. His sons-in-law jest and mock." And then famously, his wife, after the angels have warned them not to look back, she looks back. Verse 23, "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." It's a famous passage. Most of the commentators agree that her looking back isn't just to see the fireworks, that it's a looking back of longing, of "I want to be there. I want to be part of that city." Romans chapter 1 talks about this idea of our creating our own wrath. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men." Okay, Paul, how is the wrath of God revealed? Says, "who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth," that we suppress the truth willfully. God has made himself evident, and we willingly disbelieve in him and suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then how is that wrath revealed? "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves." What Paul is saying is that part of what God's wrath is giving us what we want, handing us over to what we actually desire, our own sinfulness and selfishness, gave them over to their desires. God's wrath is revealed in giving us what we want apart from him. As Tim Keller famously put it in his book, Reason for God, hell is the trajectory of your soul going on for eternity. The trajectory of the soul going on for eternity. That the true nature of evil is the hardness of the human heart in our sinfulness. There's a famous illustration called the Allegory of the Long Spoons that gives a picture of heaven and hell. And sometimes it's portrayed, there's different versions of the painting. Sometimes it's people with really long spoons. Other times my favorite is people sitting around a table with ridiculous long arms. And there's on the table is spread this feast for everyone. And in hell, everyone is furious and they're angry and they're bitter and they're gaunt, they're scrawny, just emaciated because their spoons are too long or their elbows are too long to get the food in their mouth so they can see the feast, but they're just all angrily like. Then the picture of heaven, it's the same group of people, but everyone's fat and plump. Because remember, the older aesthetic was to be attractive, was to be about 50 pounds overweight, which is the correct aesthetic. And why are they happy? Why are they joyful? Why are they feasting? Because they're reaching across the table, feeding one another. And it's this picture of us having selfishness bent upon self or love and generosity, where we instinctively reach out in love to one another in front of the same feast. And how does Lot get out? Verse 16, they grab him. The angels grab him and his family by the collar and just rip them out of the city. They yanked him out. Why? Because he was so righteous? Because he deserved it? Look at our last point about God's wrath. It's deserved, it's delayed, it's desired, but finally it is designated. It's designated. And here's what I mean. I'm talking about like in baseball when there's the designated hitter where the person subs in. Why was Lot spared? Verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which he had lived. Why was Lot spared? Because God remembered Abraham. He was spared for the sake of another. They couldn't find 10 righteous. And why stop at 10? Why did Abraham stop his negotiations at 10? It could have been that he couldn't conceive of just one being enough. But how is this fair? See, ultimately, it falls on Jesus. This idea of the wicked being spared for the sake of the righteous. The New Testament picks up this idea, Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, made righteous, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here's what he says about Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that's a big word, we'll come back to it, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance or patience, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This idea of propitiation, Jesus is our designated hitter. Propitiation, what does that mean? A propitiation is something that absorbs wrath for the sake of something else, something that satisfies anger. Years ago, my wife and I would work at a camp called Ridgehaven in North Carolina, and there was a RUF minister back then at the University of Clemson was often the speaker, and he would use this illustration. He would get a volunteer, two volunteers, and he would talk to them ahead of time about the rules of the game that he was about to play with them. But he would let them know what they were in for, but he would pick sort of an athletic, tough guy to be the propitiation and somebody else to stand on the other side. So he would take a volleyball and he would say, imagine that this volleyball is the wrath of God. And imagine that it's the size of Jupiter. and on fire. And then he would put the athletic young man here and then the other volunteer on the other side. And he would rear back, and I'm sure he played baseball back in the day, and he would pelt that kid in the back with the volleyball. One time he did it so hard that Mikasa was like on the back of the kid's skin, like printed backwards on it. That's the name of a volleyball brand. He knew what he was signing up for, but I remember Stephen being like, I think next time I'm going to let up a little bit. What would he do? Why did he do that? It was this picture of Jesus absorbing the wrath of God for the sake of the person on the other side, that Jesus has stood between us and God's wrath and taken it upon himself. Romans 5 says this, for God showed his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This concept of propitiation is so important for understanding God's wrath and for understanding what it means to be a human and what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to receive the promises of Abraham. That the Lord Jesus has taken the wrath of God in concentrate, that on the cross, he didn't just suffer physical anguish, but the very wrath of God itself was poured out on Jesus for you and for me. Lot was spared for the sake of Abraham. Abraham was ultimately spared for the sake of Jesus, who was the righteous one, who stood in the way and received the wrath so that enemies could be made children of God. Listen, evil is real, and it deserves God's judgment. And I understand if evil and wrath are a problem for you, I would argue if you're an atheist, the problem of evil is still there for you. You still have to make sense of it. Judgment and hell, this concept, they are hard, they are difficult. We have to make sense of it. And yet while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. See, in Jesus, and I think that this is unique to Christianity, different from any other worldview. If I'm wrong, correct me afterwards. But it's utterly unique to Christianity. In Christianity, we have a God who not only punishes evil, who deals with it, who pours out wrath and justice, but he doesn't just pour out wrath, he receives it. He doesn't just pour out the cup for others, he drinks it. God himself receives the punishment. He takes it upon himself so that the wicked could be spared for the sake of the righteous. I don't know anything else like that. And so when we want to say, I can't believe in a God who judges, when you look into the eyes of Jesus and say, I don't understand, I can't believe in you because of wrath, he would look back at us and say, you have no idea what the wrath of God is, but I have faced it for you. I have received it for you. I have taken upon myself for you. Repent and come to me. Return to me. Paul says, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. All of that wrath, all of that mystery is done because he loves you, because he has given himself for you. Come to him, receive him, and now we will celebrate him as we go to the table together. Let's pray before we do. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your goodness. These are hard things. These are heavy things. These are confusing things. But Lord, we pray that you would show your love to us, and even now that we would receive it in faith and repentance. We ask this in your name. Amen.